Please be seated. If you turn again in Scripture to John 17 that we read earlier, this morning's sermon is a wee bit more topical, so there will be a variety of scriptures that I will quote from. And then this evening, I hope just to pick one text and focus in on that. We are looking at the intercession of Christ, and we began on Friday evening looking at Hebrews chapter 9. And seeing that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest acted out for the people of Israel everything that Christ was to do. He acted out the atonement in the sacrifice of the goat. He acted out the intercession in passing through the veil and sprinkling it seven times, the blood of the goat before the ark. And then he acted out the coming once again to the people, the second coming of Christ. And so we saw these things. We saw that the atonement of Christ is a finished work. It was finished 2,000 years ago. It was finished on the cross. But ever since, Christ ascended up to heaven in the presence of God, is there for us. He's interceding. And as our catechism says, as priest, he has once offered himself up to make atonement, but then he's continually making intercession for us. We're looking at the ongoing work of Christ for his people. And I've taken for us John 17 to look at initially. We have various examples of Christ interceding in the Scriptures, interceding on earth, praying on earth. We pray, we intercede for people. When we pray for someone who is sick, we go to God and we present our requests for that person to God. And so, in a sense, many of our prayers are prayers of intercession. But here we have particularly Christ's prayer of intercession on earth. That's why it's referred to as the high priestly prayer. We see another example in Luke 22, where Jesus addresses Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." That's intercession. That's indeed, as we'll see, one of the things Christ continues to do from heaven, praying that our faith should not fail. But I do want to say that there is a slight difference between these prayers on earth and the prayers in heaven. There is a difference between what Christ did in the days of his humiliation to what he does now in the presence of God in his exaltation. And I suppose one way in which perhaps we can see a slight difference, when we pray to God, we're pleading for his mercy, we're pleading for his grace, but God may withhold some of these things from us. According to his good pleasure, he doesn't always give you that for which you pray for. But there's something different between a prayer and a benediction. At the close of the service, there will be a benediction, a blessing pronounced upon the people of God. I think probably you keep your eyes open for that, or as we encourage children to close their eyes during prayers. There's something different, is there not, between the prayer and the benediction. And so a benediction commands down the blessing of God. The benediction is only to be announced, pronounced by those who have authority to do so. In the Old Testament, it was the priests. In the New Testament age, it is those ministers, those who are called to preach the Word of God, who customarily give the benediction. And there's a difference. In the one, we send up prayers to heaven, not sure whether God will in fact answer and give what we want. In the other, a blessing is commanded down to God's people. And God does indeed give grace and love and fellowship as it's pronounced. And so there's a similar sense in which there is a difference between John 17, this intercession on earth, a prayer up to heaven, and what Christ now does, where he commands down blessings to his own people. I want us really to look this morning at two questions about the intercession of Christ. and two very important questions. The first is, for whom does Christ intercede? We need to make sure that we know for whom he's praying, for whom he's interceding. But then the second question is, for what does he intercede? What's the subject matter of what he does in heaven? So let's take that first. For whom does Christ intercede at the right hand of God? Perhaps as you think just now of an answer to that question, I wonder what you think I'm going to say. Does he pray for believers? Does he pray for all people? For whom does Christ pray? Well, in our text here, John 17, and particularly verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's nothing wrong, of course, praying for the world. There's nothing wrong with you or I praying for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, I hope you do that. I hope you're regularly praying for those who are without hope and without God in this world. They have no thought of coming to a place of worship to sit under the gospel. We should be pleading the Lord that if he's willing, that he would save them. But here, Jesus does something different because he's interceding. He does not pray for the world. He prays for a particular group of people. Verse 9, I am praying for them and not the world. He's praying for those whom you have given me. He's praying for a particular group of people entrusted into his hand, given to him. They are God's, and now they're given into Christ's hand as the mediator. There is a limited or a definite intercession. It's not for all people everywhere. That may offend in today's world. We live in a world of equal opportunities, a world where people are seeking equality more and more, and where people complain and moan that they don't have equality, and they always want more, and they cry out, it's unfair, it's unfair. And how often people look to God's word and they say things like this are unfair. But friends, if we wanted what was fair, what would be fair for people like us, full of sin? People who have transgressed God's holy law. Fair for us would have been to be cast into hell, into a lost eternity, where we would always be fearing more and more wrath to come. The place in which there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That would be fair. When Adam sinned, he was expelled from the garden. On the day that you eat of this, you shall die. It was God's patience and long-suffering that allowed him merely to spiritually die and prolonged his life for some time. He didn't immediately physically die. If you want fair, you would not be here today. If you want fair, you would be in hell already. But the Lord is gracious and he's merciful. And so we can't charge him with unfairness in the fact that this intercession Christ makes is for a definite, specific group of people, for the elect, for those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, given and trusted into the hand of Christ, and these are the one he mediates and intercedes for. If Christ were today interceding for all people everywhere, without exception, his intercession would be fairly meaningless. It would have no power. It would have no authority. What would it accomplish? Some believe, some don't. Meaningless. But the intercession of Christ is far more powerful than this, and that's because it's for a particular group of people. Just as in the Old Testament, the high priest bore the names of the tribes on the ephod. A particular group of people, not for all the world, but for the elect of God. And so for those of you, perhaps, who have a bit more of a theological understanding, if the atonement, Christ's substitutionary work on the cross, his propitiation, if that is definite and limited, if Christ died for a particular group of people, therefore his intercession now must also be for the same limited, definite, specific group of people. The same people for whom Christ died are the same people for whom he intercedes now at the right hand of God. And you can look at any text that speaks of Christ's intercession in the New Testament, and you'll see this. For example, Romans 8 speaks of Christ who also makes intercession for us. For us. For the church. For those called, those who are saints in Rome. Or in Hebrews 9, as our theme text, Christ is in the presence of God for all people. No, Christ is in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. He's there on behalf of God's people. Now, it's not technically correct to say that he's in heaven for believers, because he is there for the elect. He is there for those who believe, but he's also there for those who have not yet believed, but shall believe. And we see this in the prayer in John 17 itself. In the first portion from verse 6 to verse 19, he's praying for his disciples, his current disciples, and for the difficulties that they are facing and will face. But then look at verse 20, and you see that he changes. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and so on. Christ intercedes not merely for those of you who already are believing. Christ is interceding for those of you here who have not yet believed, but shall believe in the future. And that's quite an astounding thing to think about. For those of you who are Christians here today, there was a time in which you were a stranger to the things of God. There was a time in which you were dead, you were lost, you were blind. You maybe came to church, you maybe knew your catechism, you maybe could quote scripture verses, you maybe even prayed, you maybe even sang in the place of God, but there was a time when you were a stranger to all these things. And yet, in that time, an unknown friend, as one theologian says, an unknown friend was in heaven speaking for you. He was in heaven interceding for you when you knew not him, pleading for your sake. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us that great chapter which shows Christ the servant, the suffering servant. Right at the very end of that song, it says, yet he bore the sins of the many and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that while we were without strength, while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. His atonement was while you were still unworthy for it. Well, so also his intercession. He makes intercession for transgressors. When you were a stranger to grace, he was pleading for you. You can see the same thing. I won't go into it just now, but Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, you can see the same thing there. There the angel of the Lord pleads for Jerusalem unworthy, Jerusalem in captivity because of their transgressions. Christ pleads for those who are yet to come to faith. So that's where we are. For whom does Christ pray? For whom does he intercede? Well, for the elect. For those who have believed and those who are yet to believe. But the second question we have is, for what does Christ intercede? What is the subject matter which he secures and applies to us? I said on Friday that the atonement is redemption accomplished. Intercession is redemption applied to us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that everything that Christ died for on the cross is what he now intercedes may be applied with power to us. You see, they're correlates of each other. In a similar way as creation and providence relate to each other. In the beginning, God created the world. He finished the work of creation. It was done. He's no more creating. But he's continuing in his work of providence. He's continuing each day in his sovereign will, overruling all things for his own glory and for the good of the church. One work is done, creation. The other work continues forevermore, providence. So too, the atonement and intercession. Atonement is finished. The finished work of Christ on the cross. He could say, it is finished. But he continues as high priest in the presence of God for his elect people. He continues presenting that blood, as it were, to God, pleading the merit, pleading that that eternal blood would continue to be applied to the people of God. And when you really look to see for what Christ intercedes, you can divide it up whichever way you want, but I've listed out here six things I want us to look at that Christ intercedes for. The first one I've already said, and I'm not going to go back through it, Christ intercedes to bring us to himself. He intercedes that we may be converted. That's the first thing. And I will say, just in case you think I go on a bit, the last one I'm leaving entirely for this evening. I've got six things. The first one we've done, and the last one we'll look at this evening. So the first, he brings us to himself through his intercession. The second one is that Christ intercedes to pardon believers from their ongoing sins, their daily sins. Those of you that are Christians know this, that you continue to sin against God, and you're unworthy of his goodness. You've been given beautiful white garments in your justification, and yet in the course of your life you get them dirty and soiled. As you get about your work, you add on a stain of sin here and a stain of sin there. And how can you stand before God like that? Well, Christ Jesus in heaven intercedes that we would be pardoned. And as we offend him daily, not a day goes past without you or I sinning, so too Christ intercedes daily. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And in 1 John chapter 2, we see John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An advocate. Now, that's a slightly different picture, but I did mention it on Friday evening. A mediator or an interceder goes between two parties. In religion, it's a priest we think of. That's why the image of the priest has been used throughout Hebrews and so on. But in terms of the legal system, the one who intercedes for you before the judge is an advocate or a lawyer. And how we need an advocate such as Christ is. For he is Christ Jesus the righteous. He is not one who has his own sin. He is one who is spotless and pure. You remember perhaps from Job in the Old Testament, how he interceded for his children, praying, offering sacrifices, lest they had sinned. And perhaps we do that for our children when we're praying for their forgiveness, even though they can't voice that to God themselves. But yet we who pray have our own sins. But Christ Jesus is the righteous one. He is the advocate perfectly suited to plead his merit for us, to pardon us from all that defy us. But I do want to give one word of warning, because sometimes people can become complacent. When you hear the good news that Christ intercedes for you in heaven to pardon your sins, perhaps you might become lazy in two ways. Perhaps you might become lazy in fighting that good fight against sin. And perhaps you might become lazy in repenting from your sin. That's not at all the consequence intended from having Christ, the advocate. It's very important to note that it says that if any man sins, if any man does sin, he has an advocate. It does not put it the other way round and say we have an advocate, therefore any man may sin. There's a world of a difference between that order. It's we have sinned, yes, so we've got an advocate to turn to for hope, for forgiveness. It's not you have an advocate, therefore you can sin. As Paul says in Romans, we've not received grace that we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. Nowhere to fight against it. If you become complacent hearing this good news today, that you have an advocate in heaven, well, then you have to be concerned that perhaps you don't understand at all who Christ is and what he's doing for us. But it does give to the true child of God an encouragement in your repentance, an encouragement to continually be repenting every day the sins which you have committed against your Lord, against your Father who is in heaven. You see, not only do we go to God ourselves praying that he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we recognize we have one in heaven who pleads the same thing. The precious blood of Christ sprinkled the perfect number of times, 7 times in heaven, secures this privilege of pardon on an ongoing basis for the child of God. What a wonderful thing it is, knowing our own sin. And as you grow in your faith, you know even more of your own sin. And therefore, you should recognize more and more how much you need Christ to intercede for you. So Christ intercedes to bring us to himself in conversion. He intercedes to pardon us from his sin, from our sin. The third thing Christ does in intercession is that he defends us against the evil one. Satan is called in Revelation the accuser because he accuses us. He does so in 2 ways. He accuses us to our own conscience. He comes to the true child of God, and he seeks to sow in doubts into your mind. If you have doubts, Christian, about your faith, whether you're good enough, whether you're truly converted, we should recognize that these things do come from the evil one. He sows these into our hearts and minds so that we despair of our being in Christ. And perhaps you know what happens when you despair. It disables you. You're so gripped by your own fears of being in Christ that you no longer can get out and serve. You can no longer do that which God calls you to do. And so we should be careful to be aware of these things. Christ is interceding to defend us against the accuser. But not only to defend our consciences, but also to defend us before the judge, before God himself. You see, Satan would seek to lay charges to the Father, to say that we have sinned, that we have fallen short. All these things are true, and therefore we're unworthy of his grace. All these things are true. So what hope do we have if Satan can say all the right things? What hope do we have that we can have our standing with God maintained? Well, it's the intercession of Christ. Remember how Job experienced, well, he didn't know it really himself, but Satan went to God to condemn Job. Yes, he's righteous, but you've never taken anything away from him. He's righteous because you've never even hurt his flesh. No wonder he doesn't curse God and die. Revelation tells us as well that Satan, the accuser, stands day and night before God. And in Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Notice there, Satan is at the right-hand side of God. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.' O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" There's our hope. The intercession of Christ rebukes the evil one. Yes, we've sinned. We can agree with that. Yes, we've fallen short. Yes, we're unworthy. But as it says there, we are brands plucked from the fire, worthy of death, worthy of damnation, but plucked out at the last moment, kept back from the fire. Yes, we deserve none of it, but Christ has secured it for us. And so we see in the New Testament the same thing. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died, and more than that, who has risen. And where is he? He is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Yes, there's a real enemy who seeks to bring charges. Yes, as Zechariah says, at the right hand of God. But Christ Jesus, the righteous, is there interceding. Who can condemn when we've got this lawyer standing there? Perhaps you can picture the scene of a law court, and there's an expert lawyer who knows his stuff. He knows all the legalities. You could never defend yourself. You don't know how to do that. You would stand up and you'd make a fool of yourself. You would end up having to plead guilty because you are guilty. And yet here is one who can plead for us. So Christ's intercession brings us to conversion. It pardons us of daily sin, defends us from Satan. Fourthly, then, it sanctifies us. The intercession of Christ makes us more holy. Day by day, removing sin and making us more like Christ. That which is declared about us holy, blameless, is now being worked in us, making us more holy and more blameless. That's indeed the purpose that you've been called to. There's nothing worse than a Christian thinking that they can continue on in sin. You've been called, chosen, to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. We should be longing to be progressively becoming more like Christ. But it's difficult. Don't you know that yourself? It's difficult to become like Christ because he is so perfect. And we have so many temptations. And sometimes we fall prey to the temptation of thinking that we get ourselves progressing in sanctification. We sometimes think that we can get ourselves to the end goal. Now, don't get me wrong, we're to run with endurance. We're to run a race and fight a good fight. But we're to run the race with endurance looking to Jesus. There's a difference there. There's a difference between running in your own strength and running looking to Jesus. How can we be sanctified? Well, our catechism reminds us that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's not of works, lest we would boast. So how can we receive this grace? Well, perhaps we know we need the means of grace. We need the Word of God, the preaching of the Word. We need prayer. We need the sacraments and so on and so forth. But how can we get the grace and the mercy to help us in our time of need? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 opens it out for us. And it tells us it's through the intercession of Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now that's what I said on Friday. He has passed through the heavens, i.e. he's gone into the presence of God for us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace in our time of need. Do you struggle with a temptation? Do you want to resist? Do you want to overcome? Do you want to become more and more holy? Well, you can't do that without the grace and the mercy of God. But the good news of Hebrews 4 is that there is one in heaven who intercedes for you, his people, that you would receive that grace, that it would be supplied for you, that it would be there in your time of need, And the good news is that this person who's in heaven is not merely God, but he's the God-man. He's one who is in our own form, one who is like us. And more than that, he's not someone with a mere academic knowledge of these things. He is one who has experiential knowledge of these things, because he suffered temptations as we do. And yet, he is without sin. Christ Jesus, the righteous, the one interceding for us in heaven for our sanctification. That should give us confidence to go drawing near to the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? It's beyond the veil. It's where Christ is. Go to him to find mercy and grace in your time of need. Christ intercedes to bring us to conversion, to pardon us of our ongoing sin, to defend us from Satan, to sanctify us, and then fifthly, to perfect our worship and our obedience. Our worship is unacceptable to God. Our righteousness is filthy rags. And think about it, Christian, you come here to worship God, and what do you give him? Is it really worth his time bowing down his ear to hear our imperfect worship? Our prayers at times are trivial and superficial. Sometimes we're insincere. We pray for certain things, we don't mean it. We sing the Psalms. How many of the words today have we sung and not really thought through what they mean? Perhaps we have impure motives at times. Perhaps the way we pray publicly is to impress other people more than to go to God directly. We find ourselves in all of life that our righteousness falls short, and particularly in our worship. And we know how much God is envious of his worship. He is jealous of it, and rightly so. We know from the Old Testament, those who broke God's laws of worship were sometimes struck down dead on the spot because of the way the Lord keeps worship dear to his own heart. So how can we come to God? Well, through an interceder. 1 Peter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, that is our worship, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Our worship is only acceptable to God through Jesus. And we really err when we come in through doors like this and we come and sit down and think that we're here just for a time without thinking that we need Christ every moment we're in this place, that our requests would go up to heaven, that our worship would be accepted and received graciously. And it's precisely because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us that our worship reaches heaven at all. And it reaches heaven perfectly. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. Now, what is the new and living way? Well, that is Christ's flesh. It goes on to show us that later on in the verse, through the broken body of Christ, through the shed blood. But the interesting thing is that that word, the new way, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is very literally the freshly slain, freshly slaughtered. What is the way to enter into the holy places? It's by the freshly slain, yet living way. Now, those two phrases are opposed to each other. How can you be freshly slain and yet living? And yet that's what Christ's sacrifice is. 2,000 years ago or so he died, but he's freshly slain. His blood is still fresh. His blood still avails much. His blood sprinkled still saves. It's a freshly slain sacrifice. And that's why in Revelation he's pictured as the Lamb who was slain. He's there. He's there with the marks in his hands. But he's also a living way. And so the way is open to us to come to worship and to obey God through this freshly slain yet living way, through his flesh, not merely through his atonement, his completed work, but through his ongoing work through the ages, where he is at the right hand of God, freshly slain and living for us. Another picture of this, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, we have an angel who comes bringing a golden censer. And it tells us there, to him was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, when you think what that incense is, perhaps you might be tempted to think, well, it's the prayers of God's people rising up into heaven. But it's not. You see, it says there that he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. This is something separate and aside from those prayers that we offer up to God day by day and week by week. The incense represents the intercession of Christ. And I said that on Friday also. You see, that angel represents how worship rises up to heaven. Yes, your prayers go up. Yes, your worship goes up. Yes, your obedience goes up. And you'll be rewarded for these things according to how you've lived. But it doesn't go up by itself. It doesn't go up naked, as it were. It goes up with incense, with Christ's intercession. And it's made perfect. Our prayers often would not appeal to God. But with the incense of Christ, they go up and satisfy, and they're accepted. That's why, of course, we pray in Jesus' name. We end our prayers that way, and sometimes it just seems as if it's a letter. And children, you know how you write a letter. Yours sincerely, or whatever way you want to end a letter. Sometimes you may think a prayer in Jesus' name, that's just a way of intimating to everyone that we're coming to a close and ending the prayer, and it's time to sit down again and open our eyes. But we pray in Jesus' name because we're praying through him. We're praying looking to his intercession. We're praying looking to that incense to go up. We're praying looking to the freshly slain yet living way. You see, in fact, that's probably the most important part of the prayer. Because no prayer can go to God without it. I don't mean literally you have to say that. But we must realize that no prayer can go without it. Even if you adore God, even if you praise him, even if you spend time speaking of all the wonders that he has done, it's unacceptable without coming through Christ. And just briefly, to those of you who aren't Christians, that speaks very clearly to you. Whatever you call this that you're doing now, you may say that you're worshiping. You may think it's exactly the same as what other people here are doing. It's not, because you're not coming in the name of Christ. You don't care about Christ. You're not looking to the blood being sprinkled. You're not praying in Jesus' name. And therefore your worship, not only is it unacceptable to God, your worship is an abomination to God. It's blasphemy. And therefore you should seek to come through Christ and through him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he says. That doesn't just apply to salvation at the start of your Christian journey. That applies to worship and obedience the whole way through. No way to the Father but by him. So those are the five things so far. And the sixth one, which we will turn to this evening, just for completion, I'll give it to you now. Perseverance to the end. And not merely perseverance, but also entrance into heaven. And not merely that, but maintaining us in heaven. Christ, in his work of intercession, preserves us right into eternity and forevermore. We'll think about that this evening. But let me just say briefly in closing, what we've spoken of today. This intercession of Christ for his elect people, from start to end of your Christian life, it is Christ's work. From the start, the moment you're brought to faith, right through to the very end when you're taken to glory. It's all of Christ. It's been purchased for you in the atonement. The price has been paid. But how shall it be applied to you? Every step along the way of your Christian journey, it's Christ at the right hand of God pleading for you and commanding these blessings to come down for you. Christian, how thankful really you should be thinking of these things. How we must confess to our shame that we so seldom think of what Christ is doing for us. We so seldom think of his intercession, that he is actually there, as I said on Friday, with the jewels of the breastplate close to his heart. We are as close to his heart as we could be, and yet we think little of it. We should give praise and thanks to him. Let me also say once again to those of you who aren't Christians, how much you need Christ. How much you need him. You can't come to God without him. You can't have pardon for your sins without him. You can't be defended from Satan's charges without him. You can't be made holy without him. You can't worship God without him, and you shall not be preserved, and you shall not enter into heaven because you do not esteem Christ, the high priest. You have no interest in his atonement. You have no interest in his intercession. Why do you think anything that I've said is for you? And that's a very worrying place to be if that's where you are. And yet, what I can say is that Christ is a willing Savior. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord desires for you this day to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to confess your sins and repent from them, turn away from them, say no more to that old way. Say, these things are in my past, but they're not to be in my future. Turn aside from these things and look to Christ and to him alone. Without him, there's no hope for you. Because I've tried to set before you very clearly that the Christian needs him far more than we give him credit for. We need him every day. We need his intercession. How much more you need him who are without Christ in this world. So I'd encourage you to think and to wrestle with these things and to cry out to him to find grace and mercy in your time of need. Amen.